I think it's appropriate for us to end our study on the life of Christ, talking about who he is in the New Testament, in all of the books of the New Testament. We've discussed many aspects of Jesus, looking at his deity, looking at his miracles, looking at some of the things in which he demonstrated and he said. It was a wonderful time looking at the life of Christ from different ministers here, different teachers, and we appreciate everyone that has contributed to the work during the Sunday night Bible studies. Tonight, I want us to consider from the book of Acts to the book of Revelation, who Jesus is and what was said about him, and some of the characteristics and the attributes and some of the titles that the Bible gives to him, if I can say it that way. I want us to start in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, and we'll read a few passages that will help us to begin some of our thoughts about Jesus Christ. I want us to consider the resurrection from the dead and some of the attributes that we see that are assigned to him. In Acts chapter 2, verses 29 through 33, we see that he is that one, O-N-E, capital O-N-E, that was raised from the dead, but not just raised just to be raised. It was a reason why he was raised. In verse number 29, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ. Now, notice the reason why Christ was raised up. To sit on his throne, David's throne. And so Jesus here is not just going to be one that was raised, but he was raised to rule, raised to rule. And verse number 31, he, foreseeing this, spake concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, of which we are all witnesses. And so we understand that Jesus was raised to sit on David's throne. They looked at David in a very high fashion. And here Jesus, of course, was raised to sit on the throne of David, ruling over the people of God. Verse 33, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. And so we see that Jesus was raised to rule. Brother Chad, give me Acts chapter 3, verse 26. And Stephen, give me Acts chapter 5, verse 29 through 31. Acts chapter 3, verse 26. Here we see some more reasons why Jesus was raised from the dead. Why was Jesus raised from the dead? Acts 3, verse number 26.
Turning away every one of you from his iniquities.
Now notice why Jesus was raised up. To turn man from their iniquities, their sin. That's why Jesus was raised from the grave. Acts 5, 29 through 31. So a few reasons why we see Jesus was raised from the grave: to be Prince and Savior, to sit at the right hand of God, to offer repentance unto Israel and the forgiveness of sins. It was a reason why Jesus was raised. Raised to rule, raised to sit, raised to be Prince and Savior of the world. All right. Romans chapter 4. And we'll go through these not too swiftly, but I believe we ought to be able to get all of these in within an hour. As I was pondering this and thinking about all of the things we considered throughout the last 6, 7, 8 months concerning the life of Christ, and then thinking about some of the beautiful attributes that we see in the epistles. Of course, it's all about Christ. But I want us to consider Romans chapter 4, verses 21 through verse number 25. Romans chapter 4, 21 through 25. And I want Kipton to get Hebrews 9, 4 and 5. Hebrews 9, 4 and 5. Scott, give me Exodus 25, 17 through 22. Exodus 25, 17 through 22. Notice verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Watch 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation. What does the King James Version say there? King James translation, what does it say? Romans 3 and verse number, I said Romans 4, right? Yeah. I'm sorry, it's Romans 3. I'm sorry. Romans 3, 21 through 24. Verse 24, what is the King James translation? Does it say propitiation? Verse 25? I'm sorry, verse 25, what does verse 25 say? Propitiation. All right, great. Now notice, Jesus is known as the propitiation. And really, when you think of the book of Romans and how the book of Romans sets him up to be the one who is a satisfaction for the sins of mankind. The idea of propitiation is the idea of mercy seat, mercy seat. Hebrews 9, verse 4 and 5. Hebrews 9, verse 4 and 5. I believe I got that right. What does that say? Great job. Now, the word mercy seat and the word propitiation is the same word in the original language. So Jesus is our mercy seat. So when you consider how does Romans, I'm just picking out just one little theme. I know this, you could probably pick out more, of course. But here in the book of Romans, chapter 4, verse number 25, Jesus is our propitiation. He's our mercy seat. You couldn't approach God without the mercy seat. The mercy seat was very important. Exodus 25, Exodus 25, verse number 17 through 22.
You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. You shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work, you shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at 1 end, and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it, of one piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out his wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, but between the 2 cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you.
Where would God meet Moses? At the mercy seat. Where would he meet the children of Israel? At the mercy seat. Now, Christ is our mercy seat. Where can a person meet God? Where? I didn't hear you. In Christ. The mercy seat. The propitiation. He's our propitiation. A person cannot meet Christ, meet God, unless it's in Christ. That's where you meet God. And so Exodus 25, 17 through 22 is actually a type of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 4, verse number 24 and 25. And so Jesus is our mercy seat. He is our propitiation. He's our satisfaction to God. And so God made him that for us. All right. 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we see something interesting about Christ. And as I was pondering this and making some thoughts in my own mind, thinking about how do we see Christ in the New Testament? Do we see Christ in the New Testament? Of course, we see Christ all through the New Testament. And if y'all think of one that I of course did not bring up. Of course, I'm only going to bring up one or two. Just raise your hand and just give it to us and let us ponder that. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse number 24. 1 Corinthians 1, verse number 24. Let's see how Christ is depicted in this particular passage. All right. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greek, notice what Christ is. He is the power of God, literally the dunamis, and the wisdom of God. He is the Sophia. He is the intelligence. He is the strength of God. All right. So we see that Christ himself is the power of God. He is the wisdom of God. When you consider the context of chapter one, we understand that you had the wise of that particular time. They would come with their own wisdom. And here Paul would say, where is the wise? Where is the scribe in verse number 20? Where is the disputers of this age? They cannot match the power of God, the wisdom of God, which is in the person of Jesus Christ, which is the mind of Christ. Okay. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 8 and 9. Nate, you mind standing reading that? Here we see that Jesus is the pattern for poverty for our richness, if I can say it that way. The pattern for poverty for our richness. What is that? What does the Bible say there?
I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, and in you your love.
So when we consider who is Jesus in these particular passages, he became poverty for us. In order for us to be rich, the only reason why we're rich spiritually is because Jesus himself came down from the richness of glory in order to become man, in order for us to go back to be with God. And so we're rich because he became poor. Any comments, any questions before we go any further?
We're called by the gospel.
Yes, sir. Called by the gospel, but that's why we're rich. Anyone else? Anyone else? All right. Galatians 3. In Galatians chapter 3, this one here, verse 10 through verse number 14. Verse 10 through verse 14. It's pretty strong. Brother Larry, you mind reading that? Galatians 3, verses 10 through 14. Notice what Jesus becomes for us.
For many of us, when under the works of the law, are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them.
Yes, sir.
Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. But the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, we might receive the promise from the Spirit through faith.
What did Jesus become for us? A curse. Why is that so humbling? Why is that so humbling?
You just can't imagine it. I mean, for someone to do that, that was so rich and just became cursed for us, we're not worth it. But he saw us being worth it.
Okay, good. He saw us worthy, worth it. All right, anyone else?
He took our curse upon him.
What was that curse, Brother Larry? Sin. So he became a curse for us. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20 and 21, we actually have divine commentary on this particular idea and verse. 2 Corinthians 5, 20 and 21. Paul says something interesting about them being ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so because of what Christ did for us and what God did for us through Christ by allowing him to become sin. Now, remember, Jesus committed no sin, according to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. We'll look at that in a few minutes. But he committed no sin, but God made him sin for us, thus making him a curse for us. Cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. Jesus hung on a tree on the cross for us. He paid a lot for us. And there we see Christ in the book of Galatians. Ephesians chapter 2.
Sir,
yes.
Second Corinthians 5?
That was 2 Corinthians 5, 20 and 21 as a reference. I just gave that as a reference. Ephesians 2, 14 through 18. Brother Randy, do you mind reading Ephesians 2, 14 through 18? Here we see that Jesus is a man, is man's peace between each other. He's man's peace between each other. And to be more specific, Jew and Gentile, according to the context. Ephesians 2, 14 through 18.
For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access to one spirit, the Father.
So, appreciate that. So Jesus is that salvational peace between Jew and Gentile. They can get along with each other now because of what Jesus did on the cross. And so what was between the Jews and the Gentiles that they could not come together, if I could say it that way?
Circumcision.
The law of Moses. That's inclusive. Circumcision was inclusive of that. But you have the law of Moses. And so God gave the children of Israel the law of Moses in Exodus 20, verse 1 through Exodus 24, verse 8. And it was not given to the Gentiles. Yet the Gentiles were under the law of what is known as the conscience, Romans 2, 14 and 15. And so it's interesting that they had the law codified, meaning that they had it written down on stone by the finger of God, and this is what governed them. This is what governed them. Well, when Jesus came, he tore down that. He broke that down. And now all men can come to him, come to God through him. I was talking to a brother on the phone this morning, and we was talking about the body of Moses in Jude 9. Just this is an aside, if I can do that. And as we was talking, it caused me to think about something that when they was arguing over the body of Jesus, really don't give a lot of details on why, but we was talking about how man in and of himself loves to worship. And whether it is the God of heaven or himself or some type of thing that he has created, it doesn't matter. He wants to worship something. Can you imagine them having the body of Jesus, what they would have done with the body of Jesus? What do you think they would have done, Brother Chad?
We went to a cathedral in Europe, and they claimed to have the ashes of the Apostle
Peter.
Mm-hmm. And it is this humongous shrine. It is ridiculous how they have tried to almost make the Apostle Paul equal to God or Jesus or any of those. So just to imagine what they would have done if they had Jesus' bones or body.
Moses,
mm-hmm. Even more flamboyant.
And remember, in Deuteronomy 34, what did God do with the body of Moses? He buried it himself. He knows that man would have dug his bones up and worshiped him. But it caused me to think that just as Jesus nailed the law of Moses to the cross, no longer valid. It's gone. It's abrogated. It's out of the way. Just as Moses' bones, gone. No one can find them. Well, I was pondering that, and it made me think about Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, as it relates to Jesus making peace between Jew and Gentile. And the reason why he could do that is because he got the law of Moses out of the way. Well, the law of Moses was the schoolmaster to bring them to Christ anyway, so it was no longer needed. Just something that I was thinking about. Perhaps you would think more about it later on in your Bible study. Any other comments? Philippians chapter 2, we see Jesus as the humble, exalted servant. The humble, exalted servant. All right. James Wood, if you don't mind, Philippians 2, 8 through 11. Philippians 2, 8 through 11.
And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
So we see Jesus here as the humble, exalted servant. Why was Jesus exalted? Please don't say because he humbled himself. Why was Jesus exalted? All right, even death unto the cross. But what did he do? Where did he come from? Came from heaven. And then what did God give him in order for him to come down here? Gave him a what? A body. Gave him a body to live in. Hebrews 10, verse 5. It would be that body that God would use to make sacrifice for sin. It would be that body. And that's very important, Hebrews 10, 5. And so Jesus humbled himself and God exalted him. So the natural inclination for us is to exalt self, but really we ought to humble ourselves and then God will exalt us in due season or due time. And so we see Jesus in the book of Philippians chapter 2 as the humble, exalted servant, the humble, exalted servant. Colossians 2 verse 9. Chad, get me that one. That's what we should be doing. We ought to humble ourselves as well. All right. Colossians 2 and verse number 9.
Wherein him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily.
Now, That's a short verse, but there's so much in that verse. I label this one as the God-filled human. The God-filled human. No one else can say that. Not a single person can say that. Jesus is the only one that can ever say that. 100% God, what else? 100% man. And so here, it pleased God that the fullness of the Godhead would dwell in him. That's Colossians 1 and verse number 19, which is very interesting that Jesus, and as a matter of fact, when you look at Colossians 2 and verse number 9 and the word dwell, the actual Greek word literally means, it's kataokeo, meaning the idea, kataokeo, the idea of dwelling in him literally. Literally. No human can say that. Then or now. And so it's a very powerful concept. As a matter of fact, when you think of Ephesians 3 and verse 17, look at that passage there. In Ephesians 3 and verse 17, there the Bible communicates to us that Christ may dwell, there's that idea right there, in your what? Hearts. How? Through faith. How do we obtain faith? Faith coming by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So does Christ dwell in the heart of the Christian? Yes, literally. How? By faith. Faith coming by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And so when you think of Christ, he is the God-filled human, the only one. Okay? The God-filled human. Hebrews 10:5, Colossians 1:19, Matthew 1:23. All right. So we see Christ all through the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We discussed this on this morning in Bible class. I dare not look at all of these passages, but there are eight times we see the coming of Jesus Christ. The coming of Jesus Christ. In 1 Thessalonians 2 in verse number 19. Victor, you want to read 1 Thessalonians 2, 19? 1 Thessalonians 2, 19.
What is our hope, our joy, or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming?
At his coming. So here, the returning Christ from heaven. This is how we see Jesus in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. As a matter of fact, I'll give you the eight passages and you can go back and study them yourself. The next one is in chapter 3 and verse 13. And then the third one is in chapter 4, verse 15. The fifth one is in chapter 5, verse 23. That's the fourth one. The fifth one is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7. The next one is in the same chapter, verse 10. The seventh one is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse number 1. And the final one is in chapter 2 and verse number 8. Verse number 8. All right. So here, the returning Christ, the returning Christ. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 16, he is the one who gives everlasting consolation, everlasting encouragement. That's 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse number 16. All right. Kipton, give me 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. It's a very interesting one right here. 1 Timothy 2 and verse number 5, labeled this one, the one mediator between God and man. The one mediator between God and man. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. Go ahead. All right. So there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Let me ask a question. What's a mediator? What's a mediator?
A go-between. To another on your behalf.
All right. One that goes to another on your behalf, sir.
Like a lawyer.
All right, like a lawyer. Okay, we'll discuss a little bit of that. Anyone else?
Have to be unbiased.
How?
They have to represent both parties, so they can't favor one or the other.
All right. They have to represent both parties, okay? And so Jesus is the one mediator, one mediator. Why is it so important to have a mediator between us and God? All right, he joins us together. What? Say again.
We'll never make it.
All right, we'll never make it.
Well, we're unholy, and we're approaching a holy God, and there is only one way to approach a holy God, and you have sin on you, and that's through Jesus Christ. We need him to be our mediator, because he's our only access to God the Father.
Okay, all right.
That's where so many people fall short, not reading in Matthew where it tells you that. You know, that we're not to call anybody on this earth Father.
Okay.
I mean, we have one of him. Jesus is the only way we can get to him.
Okay, good. Anyone else? Yes.
Right. But in verse 5, it's capital M mediator.
That's right.
There's no other mediator that could be what Jesus did.
That's right. That's right. In Acts chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, tongue-tied today. In Romans chapter 8, verse 27, Jesus is known as the heart searcher. The heart searcher, okay? That's so important because you drop down to verse 33 and 34, Bible demonstrates to us that Jesus is the intercessor. He's the intercessor. He intercedes. Going back to Brother Stephen's idea and the definition, being unbiased, representing both sides. He can benefit both sides. Well, the reason why we can intercede for those who are on the outside, those in authority, all men, because number one, we represent both sides. We're Christians, but we're in this world too. So we understand what they're going through. It keeps us humble. But Jesus is the heart searcher, all right? Revelation 2, I believe is verse 23. Revelation 2, verse 23, Jesus says something very profound, okay? Here he's talking to the church at Thyatira, and he says something pretty scorching. He says, I will kill her children with death. This is talking about Jezebel because of her sexual immorality and whoever it is that he's dealing with here, causing the people of God to go astray. But notice, he says, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. All right. So Jesus is the heart searcher. And that's the Romans 8:27 text as well. Drop down to verse 33 and 34. But I just want to kind of give you that, let you think about that, because when we go into the book of Hebrews, we'll see something else about this mediator, if you will. All right. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 1, he's the one that judges the living and the dead. He's the one that judges the living and the dead. So it's interesting that we find that particular idea coming from the Apostle Paul to Timothy. Titus chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. Titus 2, 13 and 14. Here we find Jesus is the great God and Savior, the one that ransoms himself for all men. All right? Look at verse 13 and 14. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us in order that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify himself, his own special people, zealous for good works. And so we find Jesus as the great God and Savior. There's a religious group, even amongst us, that don't believe that Jesus is God. But the Bible demonstrates that he is God, but he's also Savior. And so Ephesians 5 says he's Savior of the body. All through the Bible, we find this man, Christ Jesus, being represented. But the book of Philemon, I really couldn't find anything that I can just actually say, okay, we find Jesus represented here. Stephen brought up something. Stephen, what did you say again? So we see the mercy of Christ in the book of Philemon. I believe we can get there. Anyone else want to kind of add to that? In the book of Philemon? I'll be honest, I searched that and I searched it and I pondered it. And I'm like, I don't want to force that, but I can get there with that. I can get there with that. Look at Hebrews 1. In Hebrews 1, we see a few things in the book of Hebrews. Dennis, can you get Hebrews 12:24, please? And Royce, Hebrews 3:1. And Chad, Hebrews 1:8. If anybody wants to read, you let me know. Hebrews 1:8, we see something, a few things, and I want to add a few more. There's so many ways that we can see Christ in the book of Hebrews. It's just totally, it's awesome. It's just totally awesome. It's amazing. Hebrews 1:8, what does the Bible say there about Jesus?
The Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, a scepter of righteousness and a scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions.
All right, appreciate that. So Hebrews 1:8, he is the righteous ruler, okay? And so he is God, and it's interesting here, but to the Son, he says, this is God speaking to your throne, O God. It baffles me how some religious groups say that God, that Jesus is not God, when God himself called him God. He said, hold on, your throne, O God. Give me Hebrews 7:24 and 25, Chad. Hebrews 3:1, Brother Royce. Hebrews 3:1. Notice what Jesus is right here.
Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus.
Now look at what the Hebrews writer draws out concerning Jesus. Apostle, high priest. Apostle and high priest. Well, I thought an apostle was one sent. Well, he was sent. Who is he sent by? He was sent by God. And he is high priest at the same time. Hebrews 12, verse 24, Brother Dennis.
Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, the blood of sprinkling, speaks better
than kings and out of Thank you. So here, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. Now, the 1 Timothy 2 and verse number 5 text where Brother Kipton read, he is the mediator between God and man. But here draws out a little bit more about his work and role, if I can say it that way, as mediator. He's mediator of the new covenant, of the new covenant. Well, Moses was mediator over what covenant? The old law, Moses. Jesus is mediator over the new covenant. Hebrews 7:24 and 25, let's notice something about Jesus.
But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them.
So Jesus here we find being an intercessor. He lives to make intercession for them. So the idea there is that Jesus was raised to make intercession. He lives right now on the right hand of God to make intercession. But there's only one intercessor. That's Jesus Christ. He's the intercessor from the aspect of deity. From the aspect of deity, there's one intercessor. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Okay? James. We could pick more out of the book of Hebrews. It's just saturated with Jesus Christ and characteristics and ideas and thoughts that we can garner from that particular book. It's amazing. Just amazing. In James chapter 5 and verse number 4, I love this idea about Jesus. Starting at verse number 1, we'll start at verse 1 so we can grab some of the context. He says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your misery that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupt, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last day. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers," now watch this, "have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth." Literally, the Lord of war. So Jesus is the Lord of war. God is the Lord of war. And one thing that God does not like is individuals that defraud other individuals. So the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of Sabaoth is powerful in this particular text. All right, 1 Peter chapter 2. Brother Randy, let's look at verse number 21 and 22. Here we see Christ is the example of suffering. The example of suffering. Go ahead, brother.
"For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth."
Great, great. I want to capitalize on that word, example. Example. It comes from the Greek word hupogrammaton. Literally means to write under. Jesus is the one that is an example of suffering, that we write our lives under his life, which the idea there is a teacher who is writing a letter on a board. And when I was in school, we had blackboards, and on those blackboards, they had the chalk, and they would write, and the teacher would go up there and write the letter or the number on the board, and the student was responsible for getting up out of their chair and copying the particular letter that the teacher wrote. It's the same word there, same idea there. And so our lives are to imitate, to reflect the life of Christ. In the context, it's dealing with suffering. And so he is the example of suffering. Brother Royce brought out a point this morning, 1 Timothy 3 and verse number 12. I believe, "Yea, all they that live godly shall suffer persecution." And so the idea of suffering is part of Christianity. Well, Jesus is that example of suffering in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. 2 Peter 1, verse 2. In 2 Peter 1, verse number 2, Scott, read verse 1 and 2. 1 and 2.
"Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord."
Read 3, 2. 3 as well, I'm sorry. Just 3.
"As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us by glory and virtue."
All right, so here Jesus is the divine power, of course, in the use of the Holy Spirit. Keep in mind that Jesus and the Father, John 14, I believe it's verse number 20, 5 and 26 and John 15, verse 25 and 26, both the Father and the Son sent the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus, being the divine power, the one that was going to be sending the Holy Spirit in order to guide the apostles into all the truth, he is the one that is calling us. He's the one that's calling us. All right. 1 John chapter 2. This goes back to the point. Brother Victor, go ahead and read 1 John 2, 1 and 2. This is the point that he commented on earlier. 1 John 2, 1 and 2.
My little children, these things I write to you so you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is our propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the whole world.
All right, so here we find Jesus as an advocate. He's our advocate, all right? But notice, advocate with who? The Father. He's the advocate with the Father. And then it designates him, Jesus Christ, the righteous, literally in the Greek, one, the righteous one. And so Jesus is the advocate with the Father. 2 John 9, he is the one that we must abide in order to have fellowship. 2 John 9. Nate, go ahead and read that. 2 John 9.
Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son.
All right. And so unless one abides in Christ, one does not have fellowship. One does not have fellowship with God, nor with the Son. Any comments? Look at Jude. Royce, go ahead and read that.
Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise in glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.
So Jesus is the dominion and power. I mean, this is not some regular man. This is God's Son, Christ, Messiah, Anointed One, Savior. There's so many designations that we could give for this great man of God. All right. Revelation, probably my favorite. Chad, get 1:8. Brother Dennis, get chapter 5, verse number 5 through 8. And we'll end with Brother Randy. Get chapter 22, verse number 16. Chapter 1, verse 8. Revelation 5, verse 5 through 8.
I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the mighty, the almighty.
Wow. Brethren, did you hear that? Wow. Why is that so awesome? I mean, I have an idea in my mind, but why is that so awesome?
Jesus says he is God.
Okay. Okay. Anyone else?
To me, it's an anchor.
It's an anchor. I haven't thought about it like that. That's good. Anyone else?
It gives me happiness, strength.
Say again?
Gives
her happiness and strength. Anyone else?
There's none more.
That's right. That's right. So you have Alpha, Omega, beginning, end. So it starts with him. Guess what? It ends with him. All right. Good. Revelation 5, verses 5 through 8.
Out of my hand of him who sat on the throne.
Amen. Now, what do we find here in verses 5 through 8? What do we find? What is Jesus depicted as? A lamb. A lion. Just any old lamb? Mm-mm. Remember what John said about Jesus in John 1:29? Behold what? Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. But here we also find him to be the lion out of the tribe of Judah. That's important. You go to Genesis 49, verse 10. Okay, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from beneath his feet till Shiloh, peace comes. Also, you think of 1 Peter 5, 8, and consider the devil is as a roaring lion. So my question is which lion is stronger? The lion out of the tribe of Judah. And so we see something, but we see this lamb as one that had been slain, but they bow down in front of him. They fell down in front of this lamb. And so remember, John at this particular time was weeping because there was no one worthy to open up the scrolls. He found one. It was the lamb. That lamb was the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the one that's sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. Yes, sir. Oh, yes. Yes. That's right. The root. That's right. That's right. Appreciate that. Anyone else? Go ahead.
Basically, really thinking about what Royce just said, I was thinking about Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, where it talks about Christ, who is our life. Mm. And then down in verse 11, it says Christ is all and in us all. Mm-hmm. So basically, Christ is the everything.
That's right.
And he is our life.
That's right. That's good. Real good. Revelation 22:16.
I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star.
Brother Royce just commented on that. You know, here it's mentioned again, but notice, Jesus gives us a little bit more about himself. He's the what and what? The bright and morning star. So all through the New Testament, we find this great man, our Savior, our Lord, being depicted, being talked about, inspired, of course, by the Holy Spirit. The bright and morning star, you can put in your notes if you're taking notes, 2 Peter 1 and verse 19. It's called, I believe the King James translation translates it a day star. The day star arise in your hearts. And so it's interesting. But I just want to kind of look at Jesus from the New Testament perspective. We've been looking at him, of course, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So we appreciate all of the help throughout these particular studies. Any final thoughts? Yes.
In John chapter 1, when it refers to Christ as being the Word, in the beginning was the Word, you know what it says, and then the Word became flesh. Would that be an indication that when we read where it says the Word of God in other passages that it is referring, or is it designating a reference to Christ?
The very fact that it came forth from him, yes, because remember, like what I gave in John 15:26 and John 14:26, John 15:26, where the Father and the Son sent the Holy Spirit. And so remember, which is a good question, the Holy Spirit was not going to speak anything that was not told him
or about himself.
And so the very words of the Spirit are the words of Christ. Colossians 3 and verse number 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. And so the words that we have in the New Testament are the words of Christ. However, John 12:48, Jesus said, I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who gave me what to say and what to speak. And so Jesus got his words from the Father. The Spirit got his words from the Christ. And the apostles got their words from the Spirit. So it's all the Spirit's teaching. All right. Hopefully that helped out a little bit. Any other thoughts? Sir?
Where it says in 1 John, where it says he's the Word who became flesh, and, you know, he's the Word that was with God, so I'm seeing that he is God even then.
Yes, but when you think of Jesus, remember he was God before he was in the flesh. And so when we consider that, if I'm understanding you correctly, when he put on flesh, he was still God in the flesh. All right? Anyone else?
I think sometimes when we get the agnosticism in the people that try to state it, you know, they don't believe in God at all, and it's because they don't believe he was a God-filled human. They don't. That can't happen. But you know, a lot of those people that feel that way, they have these paranormal, old, you know, all kinds of weird stuff.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know why, but they can't believe that.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying? The most wonderful thing in the world. It's amazing, isn't it?
It is amazing. It's amazing that Jesus, again, that Colossians 2:9 is the only God-filled human that has ever lived. You know, that's what makes him God, you know. The very fact that he was God in the flesh, no one else can say that. That's why men could bow down to him when he was on earth, because he was God in the flesh, all right? But he's not God in the flesh today. He's sitting at the right hand of the throne of God now. It's a big difference. Any other comments? Who has closing prayer?
Pastor.
Hold on, Eric. Who has it, Brother Velton? Raphael. Oh, Raphael. All right, what you got, Eric?
You know how I've been running into a lot of people that are against God. You know, I've been talking to y'all about what I should say. I wish everybody would know that scripture where it says, work out your own salvation.
Mm-hmm.
Because that's the only way they're going to know, is to find out by reading about it for themselves.
That's right.
I mean, I'm so glad that I'm not going the way that my mother was going, because I worked out my own salvation.
That's right.
A lot of people are deceived by a lot of things. They're trying to go by what mama and daddy did, and I heard that growing up, and I said, well,
The only way that God's going to give us any words, we have to study. That's why we got to study to show ourselves approved. And it's interesting that people really believe that God is just going to give them revelation so they can be able to speak to people. No, you have to. The idea of studying to show yourself approved is the idea of you being a workman, you putting in the work. You put in the work, the words will come. You don't put in the work, you'll be sitting there fumbling like, I can't think of nothing. Well, you got to put the work in, and it'll start flowing out your mouth. John 7:37-39, rivers flowing like rivers of water coming out of your belly. All right? Any other final thoughts? Yes.
Eric, your heart was opened, and your mind especially, to the Word of God. The Bible was foremost intended for the mind and the heart.
That's right.
And that's something that you did. Because that's one of Michael Wright's favorite things. You know, a lot of his family wasn't Christians.
Yep.
And they'll tell you, it doesn't matter what grandma and mom said, nobody, because it's what you
that's right.
are taught by someone, and praise the Lord.
That's right. Good. Stephen, close us out, please.